All right, and open those Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you where we're at in this series that we're in right now. We're in a series on marriage. We're just doing two messages on it. Last week we talked about marriage from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And tonight we're going to talk about marriage from the other side of the cross in Ephesians 5. And just try to get the two most detailed passages about marriage under our belts so that we understand what marriage is. We live in a culture that marriages aren't safe anymore. Not even Christian marriages are safe, for the most part. The only way a marriage is safe is if the people in it savor marriage. If we savor marriage, if we understand what it is in God's mind and in His heart, our marriages will be safe if we cherish those things that He cherishes about marriage. So that's why we're doing that. And then the next 3 weeks, starting next Sunday, we're going to do a series on relationships, on singleness, and look at what God's Word says about that, and that is an exalted place to be as well in His eyes. So I hope that this will help us. And then at the first of the year, we're going to jump back into Luke and get going through the Gospel of Luke. Before we look at God's Word, though, will you pray with me? We need His help to do this. I need His help to communicate with you what He wants. You need His help to hear what He wants to say to you. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to acknowledge and confess openly, God, our neediness as we come before Your Word. There is no place that we could go that reveals more of who You are than Your Word. It's called the revelation of God. It reveals You. And God, the last thing that we want as we open up and we look at these words is we don't want to just be impacted by words. We want to meet the God who wrote the words. We need You. This cannot just be an exercise in facts or in arguments or concepts. This must be a time in which we draw near to a person, You, Jesus. And we pray that You would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, so that we might see all that You want us to see. Pray that You would give me the words, God, to speak so that it is clear in our minds that we actually heard the words of God and not the words of men or a man. Without You, God, this is a waste of time. With You, this could be life-changing. And that's what we're counting on, God. We don't want to be the same. We've seen Your kindness. We've come to a point as a church where we want to surrender everything we are to You. We see that You have gone to the cross and that You have, in Your death there, You have absorbed the whole wrath of God so that it wouldn't have to fall upon us. And in that great act of sacrifice, not only did the negative within us, the sinfulness in us, get drawn away, but the rightness, the righteousness, Yours, became ours. And now we have confidence to stand before You, to see that there is no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other life except You, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. If we see You, we've seen God. We want to meet with You. We want to be changed. We don't want to stay the same. We pray that this would be an unforgettable time as we look at Your Word, all because we've met with You, and You've met with us. You are a great God, and we love You because You love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and put up a little bit of a review from last week, the first square. We started in Genesis, and I have a little diagram for you that I hope kind of helps give you the big picture of what's going on, not just with marriage, but what the message of the Scriptures is. Last week we talked about about God's image from Genesis 1, that primarily His image is made up of two things together that are inseparable. It's the first idea is unity. In Genesis 1:26, God speaks as if there's a pluralness to Him. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And we know that that is the Godhead, the three in one, the Trinity, there in Genesis 1. But then just a verse later, He says that He created them. Male and female, He created them in His image. And God has now spoken of as if there's just this one person. And so the question is which is it? Is there a plurality within the Godhead, or is there a unity within a Godhead? And the answer to that question is yes. There's this unity that we can't explain. It's beyond a laboratory and beyond a test tube. You can't put it in there, shake it up, spill it out over the lab table and see there I proved it. There's a Trinity. It's a mystery. But there's this unity, and somehow you and I were created with that unity, that seamless unity within the Godhead. It took the whole rest of the Old Testament, was left as a mystery, though. What was the quality of that unity? What was that unity really like? That was all a mystery until Jesus came. Jesus comes, and he reveals that he is the image of God. John 1 says in verse 18 that he explains God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 says that he is the exact radiance, representation of his nature. Paul just comes right out and says he is the image of God. And he goes on to show us that Jesus displays that image as something to be a self-givingness. All he does is he pours himself out and he pours himself out and he pours himself out. If that's the image of God, that is what keeps the three one. It's this self-giving that cements that unity together. Man was created in that. That's the next part. Adam was created in that likeness, in that image, and he is to bear that image to the world in Genesis 1, 28. The first thing God thinks of when he creates man in that image is he thinks expansion. This has got to go everywhere. There's not a square inch on the planet that this image of mine can't be. It must rule over everything. This seamless unity cemented in self-giving love must cover every square inch. But we find out next that Adam needed a helper. So God created a bride for him, right? To help. We know that in chapter 2, verse, I believe it's 18, it says that it's not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper that was suitable. To help him do what? What does he need a helper for? To help him with the purpose that God created him for, to take that image and to bear it to the world. And so God creates this bride, and together they somehow, we said marriage is really, fundamentally, two people being able to express to the world that seamless unity of the Godhead that's cemented in self-giving love. A husband and a wife get to do that together. Unfortunately, what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis? It's the next one. We get sin. What the serpent did there is all but obliterate the image of God within us. We were created a self-giving people, and what did Eve do? She reached out and she grabbed for whom? Herself. And she turned everything on its ear, and Adam did too. And we've all been plagued with that from the beginning. That's sin. That's the big sin. Self-grasping, pulling for ourselves all the time. Jesus was just the opposite of that. God could have left it all at an end there, but he didn't do that because this sets the stage for what he really wanted to show us, which is the next side. Jesus, as we said, is the image of God. Now watch the parallel here. You've got God creating Adam, who is in the image of God, but then there's this last Adam. You see the parallel? In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Now he is the image of God. He is everything that Adam was supposed to be, but failed to be. Now what did God do with Jesus to help this image get everywhere it needs to go? Next slide. Watch this. God created a bride for Jesus too. Revelation 21, verse 9, talks about the bride of the Lamb. That is us. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. Now, you need to understand this because this is God's big idea of what he's doing in the world. He wants his self-giving image that cements the unity of who he is together to go everywhere. The first Adam was created in that image, and he was given a bride to help him do that. But that all failed miserably in sin, so his son, the image of God, comes, and God gives to him a bride, us, to help get that image everywhere. So, now here's the cool thing that we're going to see tonight. The relationship between Jesus and his bride is to reflect something of that seamless unity of God that is cemented in self-giving love. Jesus with his people, the way he relates to us and the way that we relate to him shows the image of God, shows who he is. This is what he wants to show. Which shouldn't surprise us then when we think of Jesus' last night with his disciples. He's talking about a couple of major things with his disciples. Unity and love. Look at chapter 17, verse 11 of John. He's praying with his disciples, speaking to his Father. He says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see, there's this unity in the Godhead. The bride must be one as well. Drop down to verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see that intense unity that Jesus is looking for? Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Why? So that they may be one, as we are one. Verse 22, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world is going to see something of God, is going to see something of Jesus by the way that we are all one. We are in him, he is in us. The Father and Jesus are one, we are one with them. You can't tell where one ends and the next begins. There's unity. This is what is on Jesus' mind. And it's all in love. John 13, he talks about love. John 14, he talks about love. John 15, he talks about love. 17, he's talking about unity. It's all there. This is what God has been wanting to do from the very beginning. This is his great agenda. And Paul knows it. So we need to go to Ephesians 5. Turn there with me as we get to our passage. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Paul has all of this on his mind as he writes this whole letter to the Ephesians. Over and over, all throughout Ephesians, you keep seeing this phrase or something like it. In Christ. In him. In whom. In Christ. It happens over and over and over. He's trying to detail that there's this incredible unity that we, his church, have with him. Chapter 1 deals with profound things about the church, that he is the head over all things, and he's given to the church as the head of the church. So get this. Everything in the world is being summed up by Christ, the last Adam. And where is the fundamental place that this summing up of all things is taking place? God gave Jesus as the head of the church. This is happening from us, little old us. God is summing up all things in the world through the church. Chapter 2 is all about the church, the formation of it, how God took the Gentile and the Jew and he made a new man. Chapter 3 is all about the church, how the wisdom of God has to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church. Chapter 4 talks to us about the gifted people that God gave to the church. He's talking about this group of people, this bride that's been united to him. You get to chapter 5, and it looks like he's done talking about the church. No, he's still going. Watch this. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but the mystery is not a husband and a wife becoming one flesh. The mystery is Christ and the church. That unity is mysterious. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So we get here, and Paul starts to deal with marriage, and we find here that the whole point in dealing with marriage seems to be to highlight the church's relationship with Jesus. We have 12 verses. Church is used 6 times. And body, as in the body of Christ, is used 2 times. 8 times in 12 verses on marriage, Paul is talking about the church. He wants to show this bride. He wants to show how there is this incredible relationship between the bride and her husband, Jesus. It seems that marriage is about the way God relates to his people, and his people relate to him. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2 helped us see that marriage was there so that we might be able to, a husband and wife somehow might be able to reflect that seamless unity of God cemented together in self-giving love. Ephesians 5 is going to do the same thing, but take it even another step. What Ephesians 5 is going to do is show us now how the husband, Jesus, relates to his wife, the bride, the church, and how the God's people, the church, relate to him. And all of that is being unfolded in your marriage, if you're married and you love Christ. Or if you want to be married, that's what God wants to unfold to the world through your marriage in him. So why, those of you who did, why did you get married? I got married for such small reasons. And God is so gracious to take small thoughts and take his big thoughts and invade those small thoughts and push them out so that we get his mind and we grow. Do you want to get married? Why do you want to get married? You must ask yourself that question. Why are you married now? You must ask that question. Christian marriage is so much bigger than we think it is. See, we get so caught up and it's about me and it's about her and it's about this life we have together and it's about this love. And you know what? All of that is true. But you need to understand that God has so much more in mind than just you and her and your love and what your happiness is and what you think it is. He has this thing that he's linked you to that is so huge. And it helps declare his glory and his greatness. So let's look in our passage tonight and start with the wives, because that's where Paul starts. Number one, wives. Let's look at our roles specifically. Wives selflessly portray the submissive church. That's what a wife does. And I use the word selflessly in there because that's the image of God in Christ. He did not come to be served, but he came to what? Serve. And to what? Give his life away. That's what service is. It's giving yourself away. He gave himself away. Wives, you selflessly give away yourself in submissiveness. You portray the submissive church. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, the verb isn't even in there in verse 22, the be subject or be submissive. It's actually found in verse 21. But that's not where Paul's thought starts in verse 21. Be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. That flows out of something greater. It actually, the beginning of this passage begins in verse 18. Look at there with me. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Here's the command. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God? Everything that flows from this amplifies and describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that we'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 19. It means that we are going to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. It means that we are always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And being filled with the Spirit means that we have a submissiveness to one another in the body of Christ. When we are full of the Spirit, the last thing we do is get up on a pedestal and say, come serve me. Jesus didn't come to be served. And as we are in him and the Spirit fills us, we find ourselves getting lower and putting a towel around ourselves. And we wash one another's feet like the servant did on his last night with his disciples. And wives, fullness of Spirit means submissiveness to your husband. Look at verse 22. You're submissive to him as you are to the Lord. He immediately takes this horizontal submissiveness and he says it has to be something just like your submissiveness this way to the Lord. Why? Well, because the husband is the head of the wife. Well, like Christ is the head of the church. The head is the one that sends the signals to the body, and the body what? Responds when everything's going well in that body. He is the savior of that body. But as Christ, as a church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be in their husbands in most things. Verse 24. Now, that's not what it says. Some of you, you need to look down. Don't look at me. Don't just take everything that I'm saying because I might say something heretical like that. Let me say that again. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Because of what the church... Can you imagine the church, us, saying, oh, that's what Jesus' will is? I got another plan. That's a bad place to be. Just like we wouldn't want to do that as a church, the wife doesn't want to be that with her husband at all. And you say, wow, what an offensive, backward, degrading message. No, I tell you what, it is the most beautiful thing that this world could see. You know what this world needs to see more than anything? This world needs to see a group of people who have been so radically changed that they say, I have set aside my will. I no longer want what I want, but now I want what he wants. The world needs to see a church that says, a people, his family, they need to see us saying, I want to submit to him. And that's what happens when we are in Christ. We change. And we want to lower and bow our knees. And we want to be servants. And wives, the way that you get to reflect that seamless unity of God that is cemented in self-giving love, the way that you get to accentuate that unity is by submitting. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus and the way he relates to his church, that's a beautiful picture. That's what you get to portray to the world. So you know what your privilege is, ladies, whether you're married or not? Your privilege is you get to scour the Bible and you get to bring your heart before the Word of God and you watch for where his believers just joyfully surrender under him. And when you find that, you think, you know what? That's what God wants me to be with my husband. My job is to reflect the church's joyful surrender to Jesus. That's my role. That's what I get to portray to the world. Wives, that's what you get to do. That's not degrading. That's beautiful. That's beauty redefined, reclaimed by God. Surrender. So the world sees the wife, and they see something of God's people in complete submission, fully responsive to Jesus. You get to be the responder. Can you think of anything bigger that you would want to reflect to the world? Do you know what a major obstacle is today for unbelievers? Unbelievers watch churches all over the place writing their own rules about how they want to go about what it means to be the church. They see, in other words, a bunch of stubborn, rebellious Christians. You know what you get to do, wife, wives? You get to be the apologetic to that, or not to that. You get to be the new hope that people can see. You get to step in there, and you get to be the corrective. The church is off doing its own thing, and wives, you get to be the ones to bring the corrective. So wives, selflessly portray the submissive church. Number two, husbands, you selflessly portray our loving Savior. And you know what's so good about this? Is you can't talk about the one without the other. Because these two go together so well. They complement one another. Look at verses 25 to 30. Husbands, love your wives. Not any old way that you think you should love, but love your wives this way, as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? Primarily, he gave himself up for her. That's how you love your wife, in that manner, where you lay yourself out completely. Christ did it, and this is the funny thing here, is he just mentions, husbands do this, and he's just off talking about Jesus and the church. He did this so that he might set her apart. He wanted to set his bride apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word of God. He did this so that he might present to himself the church, a bride, in all of her glory. She would have no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is what his self-giving love, ultimately at the cross, did for us, his bride. It made us new. Husbands, love your own wives like Christ loved his body. Love your own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. Jesus led us so well. Remember, he's the head of the body. He led us so well. And he led us primarily through emptying himself. That is unusual leadership. That is completely the opposite of the world's leadership. It is not this thing that the disciples kept wanting, where they would argue about who's the greatest because they wanted to have power. That is not what it means to be a husband and to love your wife that way. That is not how you lead. It's not a quest for greatness and to put her down under your boots. It is to love as Christ did. Can I remind you that last night with his disciples, he's stripping it down, taking his clothes down to servant's clothes, putting a towel around him. He's kneeling down to these stubborn disciples who want to be great. And he's serving them. He's leading them. He's loving them. And he's going to be stripped all the way to the very end on the cross in his love and in his service. That's his leadership over us. Husbands, you get to accentuate the unity of God that is cemented in self-giving love. And you get to do it by emptying yourself for your wife. You empty yourself for your wife. Jesus initiated the whole relationship with his bride. You are the initiators, but you initiate with self-emptying love. What could be more beautiful than that, husbands? What could be more glorious than that? You get to portray how Jesus loves the church. On the cross. When people see you, husbands, they see something of Jesus' death for the body. Marriage is so incredible. Husbands, can I say this? Every so often we go through this little phase where we think our wives need some help submitting. Don't we? Can I encourage you that the first place you should look should be to your own self-giving life? Because I can guarantee you that your wife is only responding already to what you're doing. And if you're concerned about her submission or lack thereof, the first place you got to look is to you. You're the initiator. You're the head. How are you laying yourself out? Are you laying yourself out? Have you been grasping for yourself? Have you been trying to elevate yourself in your marriage when instead you should be getting down on one knee and washing your feet? That's leadership. It's leadership. And wives, when you think of your Jesus, who laid himself out on a cross for you, with that kind of love, and you think of, I have to submit to that one? No. What is it? I want to submit to that kind of love. That is what has changed me. When you see your husbands in the imperfect way that they can, but in the fullness of the Spirit. By the way, guys, be filled with the Spirit, 5:18. You know what it means? It means to lay yourself out like Jesus did. And wives, when you see your husbands trying to do that by the Spirit of God, it doesn't make you say, I have to. to submit. It makes you say, I'll live under that any day. A man being like that to me, I will live under that. I will surrender under that. That's the Spirit of God alive in us, bringing that all to pass. And then Paul summarizes in verse 28 through 30. And he wants to accentuate again at the end here the unity and love that is there in this relationship. Look at verse 28. Husbands, and he's talking about oneness. Wives, your wife should be as your body. It's like this connectiveness. Watch this. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, as if there's just a oneness there. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He loves this like one body when he loves his wife. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just like Jesus loved his body. It's kind of a funny way to say it. He loved his body. Think for a minute. There's this unity that you can't tell where he ends and his body begins. And we are members of his body, verse 30. Number 3, we see this mysterious summary. And he's trying to summarize the whole thing up. And it's basically summarized this way. The seamless relationship requires simple roles. That's why he's just going to come back to the final thing here. And in verse 31, this is so interesting. He's thinking of a much bigger unity. He jumps back to Genesis 2, verse 24, and he says, you remember this? We saw this last week. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we read that, and we thought, oh, that was Adam and Eve. That's what's being spoken of in marriage. Paul is thinking, and now he's interpreting this verse in a new light. He's saying that oneness is mysterious, but its application is only partially in the marriage. The application comes in a greater way through Christ and the church. This first marriage that was brought about with Adam and his bride was to show us a unity, a one fleshness, so that God in future with his son and his son's bride might show that unity above all things. Because in verse 32 he says, this mystery is great, but I'm not talking about marriage. What am I talking about? I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Do you see how marriage is a subset of what God wants to display about himself and what he wants to do with men and women and boys and girls in the world through his body, the church? Our marriages are little pictures of that. And so he boils it down. Here it is again. Verse 33 basically summarizes the roles again. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife. That's what he said, right? And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. He used a different word. He actually used the word phobeo, phobia, fear. Now, wait a minute. The wife is to fear her husband? This is not a fear that leads to terror. We fear Christ. We are stunned by the depth that he stooped for us. That stops us dead in our tracks. It arrests us. We fear that kind of a leader who would do such a thing. Husbands, cry out to God to make you into that kind of a man where your wife would see what you are in your marriage and she would be arrested. She would be stopped dead in her tracks, thinking, what kind of a man is this that leads me in the way that he does as he lays himself out? I fear that kind of a man. I am drawn to him in adoration. It's that kind of a fear. It's not a fear that leads to terror. It's a fear that leads to adoration. That's what we are to be. Husbands, if we aren't that, we place a stumbling block in front of our wives. They don't fear us in the way that they should. A mysterious summary. And can I tell you this too? This is so encouraging. This is so encouraging. Go to the Christian bookstore and go to the marriage section. How many books are you going to find? A ton. How many chapters are in those books? Tons more. There's all kinds of things that you can't afford to forget or remember or whatever with that many books. Paul makes it so simple. What does he say? Husbands, one thing. It's one thing, and it's everything. It's you laying out your life for your wife as Christ did for the church. That's it. Apply that in every way possible. One book, one chapter, one word. That's it. It's over for you. Wives, it's one thing, and it's everything. Submit to that kind of a man. Surrender to that man. Give your life under that man in service. It's so simple. Seamless relationship, simple roles. Not easy all the time. But simple in the sense that there's not 20 things. There's one thing. Now, what does this mean for us? I'll tell you what this means for us. First off, there's not one person sitting in this room here tonight who can't hear that and go, you know what? That's tough today. That message is just, I mean, especially for the woman. Oh, my goodness. You really believe that? Yeah, I do. And you need to as well. And if there's any tension in your mind or in your heart where you're thinking, wow, that's tough, man. I don't know how I do that. You have to ask yourself, where did those thoughts come from? Where does that kind of thinking come from that says, you know, I'm submission? That's a dirty word today. Who taught you that? Where did that come from? It didn't come from Jesus, and it didn't come from the Word of God. That's a message that comes to us from a culture and a society that left God a long time ago in unsubmission. They don't want anybody to submit. And when we hear that, and we're bombarded by that, not just for a few minutes each day, but everywhere we look, everything that we have on that comes to us as stimuli, man, we're being bombarded with lack of submission. And we read our Bibles, I don't know, maybe a couple, two or three times a week, and we get a different message, and we wonder why we're struggling. That's such a hard thing to hear and say. Doggone it, church, listen, we have to shepherd our hearts into the presence of God through His Word to get His message to us so that we can stand firm against what the godless culture would want you to believe. That's it. Nothing more. Turn the TV off. Turn the radio off. Turn everything off. Open the book. Read it. And then read it some more. And then read it some more. And bring your heart there. You're not after words. You're after the God who wrote the Word. Bring your life there. Bombard your life with that so that when you go out into the world, the tables are turned and you say, that's a dumb message. That's godless. And I get it instantly. Shepherd your life out of that. Come to Christ. Throw that off so that this no longer sounds odd or archaic or medieval. It needs to sound right. Because it is right. Because it reflects who our God is and how He relates to us. The application. How does God's picture of marriage impact my own? I took the same application from last week. Because it's the same. Number one, it grounds my marriage in something much bigger than us. Listen, our marriages in God's mind are plugged into, grounded into something huge. That starts in Genesis 1 and goes all the way to the cross. God has this big picture in mind of what He wants to do, and marriage is anchored into that. It's set into that. And you and I need to bring our marriages to that and set them into that. And girls, guys, you need to be picky who aren't married yet. You set your anchor deep in that now. Ground your hopes for marriage in that. Because that never changes. But you know what changes? I change. My wife changes. Husbands and wives change. The way that we love each other changes. Situations come and it changes the way that our lives are together. Our looks change. It's so sad. Companionship. All these things that we would want to set our anchor into, they fade. They go away. Think on this. The marriage relationship was on God's mind when He was thinking of, how do I reflect myself to the world? Eve and Adam. That's what He thought of. I want to reflect the relationship that my people will have with my son. Marriage. That's huge. That's what's on God. That's what's on his mind. That's what he's thinking. Marriage is one of the most significant relationships there is. Ground your marriage in that kind of significance. Number two, how does God's picture of marriage impact my own? It elevates the purpose and reason for my marriage. Why do you want to get married? I love to ask that question. I told you last week. I asked that to everybody who I've ever sat with in premarital and said, why do you want to get married? And there's tons of reasons and purposes for why people want to get married. And there's many good reasons and purposes for getting married. But there's one that governs all of them, that sits up high above all of them, lofty and exalted. We don't get married because we're lonely. We don't get married because we're lonely. We don't get married because she's pretty. And we don't get married because I just want affection and intimacy. And we don't get married because of companionship. And I don't know how many guys I've heard say this. I want to get married because I don't want to burn. I don't want to burn with passion. Look, that's a lousy reason to get married. All of those purposes fall short. Why do we get married? I tell you why we get married. If we believe the Word of God, and if we believe this Jesus laid himself out to form us, we get married because we understand that somehow, some way, my little relationship with my wife gets to reflect to the world the seamless unity of the Godhead that's cemented in self-giving love. When they look at us, they see something of God. And we get married because we get to portray to the world this picture of Jesus loving his bride and his bride just surrendering to her husband. That's why we get married. That's the reason for it. Others get to see a living picture of our great self-giving God and our submission to him. Thirdly, how does God's picture of marriage impact my own? Number three, it sweetens every humble act of service in my marriage. It sweetens every humble act of service in my marriage. Every opportunity that is there for me to serve, every opportunity for me to give of myself. You know what? It's not a joyless task. It's not the kind of thing where it's, I'll do it, but you better do it back to me. Or I'll do it because I think if I do it in this way, I might get, no. Jesus did none of that in his sacrifice for his bride. We've been recreated in the image of God. That's why I put on those first two points that wives selflessly. We have been recreated in Christ, the one who gave himself away for us, who didn't think of himself. He thought of bringing glory to his Father and he thought of our good. And we have been recreated in that image and now we want to do that. He's alive in us and he's working that out in us. That's our desire now. My desire is to be a servant. Now, I have this residue of the flesh that still says, don't do it. Be served. But that dies as I am full of the Spirit of God, as you are. Our desires have changed. Especially we want to serve in each other in our marriage, since we know that as we live that way with each other, it makes God even more visible. A wife pouring herself out in humble submission. And a husband pouring himself out, and he's trying to get lower than that as a servant leader. People look at that and they see the Godhead. They see Jesus and his bride. It sweetens every act of service in my marriage. Number four, how does God's picture of marriage impact my own? It leads me to pursue marriage only with one who is in Christ. Listen, if your passion is for the world to see this huge picture of what God wants to do, if this is your passion, if this becomes your passion, if you understand that marriage is there to bring about a clear picture of how God wants to relate to his people, and that you understand that your marriage is going to reflect his image in the world through you and your wife or you and your husband someday, then it makes no sense, guys, to become united with a girl who is not in submission to Jesus. Because she can offer nothing of a picture of the church submitting to Jesus Christ. Guys, it's not an option if your mind is set on what God's mind is set on and what his heart is set on with marriage. A woman who is in rebellion against Jesus can offer no picture of the church submitting to him. And girls, it makes no sense for you to unite yourself to a man who is still grabbing for himself in this world sinfully. He can show nothing to the world of a Savior who pours himself out for his people. You must put your mind on the things above, where Christ is. And that includes the way that he looks at everything, and including marriage. It leads you to pursue marriage only with one who is in Christ. And if your passion is anything less in getting married, you will negotiate this all away. You will marry a man because you're lonely. And it's not going to matter to you if he's a believer or not. Guys, you'll negotiate it away because she's beautiful. You must have your mind set on the great loftiness of what God is doing in and through marriage. Now, what happens if you find yourself in a marriage, and this is now your desires, the desire of your heart, and one of you is not that way? Write down 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16, and go read it, because it says that if a believing spouse has an unbelieving spouse, you stay, because you bring hope and holiness and something of a set-apartedness, a sanctity to the marriage. You stay there. God is good even in that. Fifthly, how does God's picture of marriage impact my own? It keeps divorce from becoming a viable option in my marriage. Divorce just isn't an option. Think about this. What was God's purpose in creating the marriage union? What was he aiming for? He wanted to accentuate or highlight his unity. That is cemented, unity that is cemented with three members of the Godhead that pour themselves out for one another. That's what he wanted to portray to the world. He also, according to Ephesians 5, wanted to show the unity between the Lord, the head of the church, and his people, how they are one in love. What does divorce do? Divorce says, I want to shatter that. I want to obliterate that. I want to undo that. Listen, there's not anybody sitting in this room who is not close to divorce somewhere, somehow, in family or relationships. It's everywhere. It's all over my family. God is a God of grace. He comes and he offers forgiveness. And he can draw you in if it's been a part of your life, if it's been an action that you've taken part of and you quickly shattered what it is that God wanted to put together to reflect him. It's a sin like any other sin that requires the death of his son and the pouring out of his son's blood to forgive. And it's there. And there's newness. If that's been a part of your past and you're looking forward in Christ, look forward in Christ. Forward in him. Rest in him. And lastly, number 6, obviously said, it keeps Jesus at the center of my marriage. You and I have no hope in reflecting the image of God to the world without Jesus, because he is the image of God. And you and I have no hope in pouring ourselves out unless he is alive in us. This keeps Jesus the main topic of conversation between a husband and a wife over and over and over all the time. Wives, you must fall more in love with Jesus all the time so that you know how to submit to your husband as you submit to him. Husbands, you must fall in love with Jesus more and more and more so you know how to be self-sacrificing, self-giving in your marriage. And the minute the two of you take a step away from Jesus, everything changes for the worse. Help each other. Girls, be picky. Don't be impatient. Be picky. Is your marriage safe? Your marriage is only safe if you savor it. If you see it as God wants it to be, then it is secure. And the winds of life in a godless culture can blow against your marriage and it's not going anywhere. God savors marriage. It's one of his favorite thoughts. It must be ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for doing this incredible thing that you've done that took thousands of years to paint this picture. You started with Adam. You gave him a bride so you could be reflected, and sin entered the world and all but undid your image in us. But that was just so that the backdrop could become dark, so that the bright, radiant light of your Son could stand out all the more as he would come into the world, the image of God. And so that you would be working throughout these many hundreds, even thousands of years now, drawing more and more people into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And our marriages are little pictures, little reflections of all of that. We pray, God, that you would reclaim our marriages, that you would rescue them from our small thoughts. Those small thoughts fail to bring you, God, the glory that you deserve. We pray, Father, that you would do such a work in us that almost instantly you would be seen when people look at our marriages. Change the husbands in this room more. Change me. May we never be satisfied with our current level of service or sacrifice. May we strive to love like you love Jesus to the point of death. Father, help the wives to know more and more the joy of living a life surrendered under you, submissive to you, so that they know how to be surrendered and submissive to their husbands. Oh, and Father, we think on this, that your heart's desire is to draw in. You have done everything necessary to draw men and women to yourself through your Son, Jesus. And our marriages are a tool, a choice tool for drawing in, because they get to see Jesus dying in love and the body responding in submission and in faith and in obedience to him. It's the gospel. Our marriages portray the gospel. We don't need a new program for drawing in people to Christ. We need to be obedient in our marriages. Father, grant us repentance where we have failed. Grant us encouragement and come in with your gentleness and your kindness that leads us to repentance, and woo us into the kinds of husbands we need to be and the kinds of wives we must be for your sake, so that you can be seen clearly in our world. Let us see the one who laid himself out for us more than anything. We are nothing without Jesus, the one who is all glorious, the one who is our ruler. He's our head. He's our king. May each one of us come to him to gain more of him so that his image would radiate forth from us into this world. May the world look at us and see self-givers no longer being self-graspers, servants of the living God, so that all the glory comes to you, Christ, our King. It's in your name we pray. Amen.